turn to Psalm 31. There is nothing, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is particularly unique or unusual about the ideas of this psalm. It is a psalm of trouble and deliverance, like many others, a psalm of crying to God for help and of giving thanks to Him when that help has been received. Nevertheless, there are in the psalm many unique expressions that are very comforting and very helpful to us in the troubles which we have to endure every day and every week of our lives. And so we want to focus especially on those aspects of the psalm this morning. The psalm has two main parts to it. In verses 1 to 8, David cries for deliverance and expresses especially his confidence in the Lord. The petitions that David makes are found especially in verses 1 to 4 of that section, and his expressions of confidence in verses 5 to 8. The rest of the psalm, verses 9 to 24, repeat that same material, that basic material, over again in more detail. That's not unusual in the Old Testament. It's not unusual in the Psalms, and it's not unusual also in the historical passages of the Old Testament. You often find this kind of summary at the beginning of a passage in the Old Testament, and then an exposition of the main ideas of that summary in the more detailed explanation that follows. That's what we have here in this psalm. It's two main parts, but the two parts have basically the same ideas in them. The second part being a more detailed exposition of the first part. David explains his trouble, especially in verses 9 to 13 of that section. He makes his petitions, especially in verses 14 to 18. And he gives thanks in verses 19 to 24. Let's consider this psalm under the theme, My Rock and My Fortress. My Rock and My Fortress. First of all, petitions and confidence, verses 1 to 8. And secondly, trouble, confidence, and gratitude, verses 9 to 24. Petitions and confidence first. Now, when you look at this psalm in general, you will see very quickly, of course, and very readily, that this is a psalm written when David was being persecuted by his various enemies. David makes reference several times to enemies in the course of the psalm, enemies who were, of course, seeking his life, threatening especially his relationship with the people of Israel and his standing before the face of the covenant God of Israel. This was, of course, in the eyes of his enemies, very frequently, no more than an attempt to take away his physical life, to prevent him from achieving certain earthly goals, especially perhaps to prevent him from coming to the throne of Israel. But David always, in these situations of physical trouble, is aware that such troubles are a threat to his spiritual life as well as to his physical life. And this is not contrary to what our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, do not fear those who are able to kill the body, fear rather him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. David understands that, but David understands also that these physical oppressions that come upon him by the hand of his enemies nevertheless present certain temptations, spiritual temptations and spiritual oppressions with which he must deal. And he understands that these physical oppressions must be dealt with by the way of faith, by the way of reliance upon the Lord for his help, and by the confidence that the Lord will, whatever he does with regard to his earthly life, will preserve his spiritual life, will preserve him in order that he may come finally to glory. The spiritual aspects of this trouble are made clear in several references in the psalm. You find, for example, in verse 10, my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. In other words, David is not only oppressed here by enemies, but has also, in some measure, succumbed to some sort of temptation in connection with that trouble, and has been guilty of iniquity. His strength is failing then, not simply because his enemies attack him, but his strength is failing particularly because of his weakness. It's because of this, too, that he says in verse 4, "Pull me out of the net, which they have secretly laid for me." He recognizes the fact then that he has fallen into the traps and snares which the wicked have laid for him, and he needs the Lord's help to come out of those snares. It's for this reason also that in verse 5 he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." It is his spiritual life that is especially his concern. He knows that the Lord may not deliver him bodily, and he's not particularly concerned whether the Lord delivers him bodily. We should not be either from all those troubles. We know that those troubles are very much secondary to any kind of spiritual temptation or spiritual trouble or spiritual oppression which may afflict us because of those external troubles. In spite of the fact that David has committed some sins, as is evident from various verses here in the Psalm, David believes his cause to be a righteous cause. That too comes out in verse 1 and several other places. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." David appeals then not only to the mercy of the Lord, he does that too, but he appeals to the righteousness of the Lord. He looks to the righteousness of the Lord as the source of his salvation, as one of those things that must underlie any deliverance that the Lord gives to him. He says also in verse 6, "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord." And so you see David setting himself over against his enemies and distinguishing himself from them, also later in the psalm when he says, "Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave." So he sees this opposition. And this opposition is, of course, that antithesis which the Lord himself created between the righteous and the wicked when he said already to Adam and Eve in the garden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." That's the enmity that David is talking about. And he is clearly identifying himself throughout this psalm as belonging to the seed of the woman, and is distinguished from all those enemies, not only of himself, but as from the enemies of God and of God's people. He asks then that God deliver him in righteousness. The Lord is a righteous God, and all his dealings with his people are righteous dealings. We have to remember that, people of God. He never, in his dealings with us, will set aside his righteousness. He will never forget that righteousness. His righteousness is a part of his character, a fundamental part of his character, which he cannot deny. And when he deals with his people, he deals with them in righteousness. He has made himself our God. Indeed, he has. But he has made himself our God in righteousness. And he showed his righteousness and his righteous dealings to his people in the Old Testament by the sacrifices and cleansings of the law. All these things were meant to point them to the truth that their relationship must be a relationship founded on righteousness, not merely on his compassion and his mercy, but also on his righteousness. But David is not afraid of that righteousness. David is not afraid, in spite of his sins, he's not afraid of it. He says, "Deliver me in your righteousness. Deliver me from the net. Forgive my iniquities in your righteousness." All these things are bound up not only with mercy, but also with righteousness. He hated those who regard useless idols. That word or term, useless idols, is a term which the King James translates a little more accurately as lying vanities. Lying vanities. It is a phrase that does sometimes refer to idols specifically. But Calvin points out in his commentary, and I think rightly, that those lying vanities are not just the explicitly named false gods of the pagans around the nation of Israel, but are anything which draws our trust away from God. They are lying vanities. And they are lying first because, of course, they promise us things, or we attach certain promises to them in our weakness, in our sins, in our desire, for example, for security or for happiness or for peace or whatever it may be. We attach promises to these things, money or wealth or whatever it may be, and we expect to receive these things from not God himself, but from his creatures. Those creatures become then to us lives. We attach lives to them. And of course they're vanities because there is no help in them. I have hated, David says, those who regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Let's go back now for a moment to verse 2 and 3, especially to the last two lines of verse 2 and the first line of verse 3. Be my rock of refuge, David says, a fortress of defense to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. The term fortress of defense in verse 2 is really house fortress in the Hebrew. It's almost what we would call a compound noun. House fortress. Be my house fortress to save me. And I think the idea of that term that David uses here is that the Lord is not only a place of refuge for him, but also his home. Be my house, be my fortress at one and the same time. He is his dwelling place and his refuge. Perhaps our word castle in English conveys something of that idea, since it was in the days when it was used both a dwelling place and a place of defense. But what I really want to call your attention to here in these three lines of the psalm is the repetition of words that you find between verse 2 and verse 3. If I may paraphrase a little bit to call your attention to this, David says here, be my rock and fortress, for you are my rock and fortress. The language is a little bit different between the two, but he's saying essentially, using essentially the same ideas. Be my rock and fortress, for you are my rock and fortress. Now, of course, that's a reference to the past. When he says you are my rock and fortress, he means you have been my rock and fortress in my past history. And therefore, I call on you now to be my rock and fortress in this present trouble. I need you especially now. And I want you to come to me and to be for me a defense against my enemies. But he says, we have to go deeper than that. He says, you are my rock and fortress. The fortress then exists now. The fortress is. The rock is there. And all that rock and fortress have to do is stretch out their arms to receive him. And he will be safe from his enemies. Be my rock and fortress, for you are my rock and fortress. In the rest of verse 3 then, and in verse 4, David's imagery changes somewhat. The imagery up to this point has been rather military in character, but in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, it changes. Here we see simply a man walking along a path, a very common figure in the Psalms and, in fact, throughout the Scriptures, a man walking along a path. But he has enemies, and his enemies set snares and traps for him along that way, and their goal, of course, is to prevent him from reaching his destination. David recognizes his own inability to stick to that path, to escape from the snares and the traps which his enemies lay for him in that trap, even to find the right path by his own knowledge, by his own eyes. And so he calls upon the Lord for his help. Lead me and guide me and pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Then, people of God, verse 5. Here, David changes from petition to confidence. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Those are the words that our Lord Jesus Christ used as he laid down his life for his people on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Quoting from this psalm. And of course, what our Lord Jesus Christ was doing when he spoke those words was laying down voluntarily his life so that his body would go to the grave, but laying down his life with the expectation that his spirit would live and would appear before the face of his Father. As he said also to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." These are the same words, or words that are very similar to the words that Stephen used when he was martyred. "Lord Jesus," he said, "receive my spirit." He too, with the expectation that his living spirit would appear in the presence of the Lord when his earthly life came to an end. Now David, of course, does not give that kind of connotation to those words. He is rather during his earthly life, not at the end of that life, but during his life, committing his spirit into the Lord's safekeeping and expecting the Lord to care for that spirit and to keep that spirit alive, whatever may happen to his body. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he commits his spirit into the hands of his Father because you have, past tense, you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Redemption belongs to him. And therefore he is safe in committing his spirit into the hands of his Father. Another aspect of these verses that I want to point out to you is what we see in verse 7. "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities." That's a very unusual expression. "You have known my soul in adversities." It's not the kind of expression, in fact, that we use today, though we probably ought to learn to use it and to understand it. "You have known my soul in adversities." What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, of course, and most obviously, that the Lord knows his adversities. He says that explicitly in the prior line. "You have seen, considered, or seen my trouble." The Lord knows his trouble. But that's not the sum and substance of those words. "You have known my soul in adversity," he says. And underlying this is that confession also of David in Psalm 139, verse 16. We should turn there for a minute. This is a very familiar, of course, and important passage. "Your eyes," David says there, "saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." David there in that psalm points us to the truth that the Lord's knowledge of us is eternal. He says there, "The Lord knew his days before those days existed. The Lord knew his substance before his substance was born. He knew his substance and his days then from eternity. And he knew them, here we get to the significance of this, he knew them not from a kind of observing foreknowledge of history, but from his own eternal decree. He knew them because he had decreed them, because he had fashioned them, because he had seen by his own wise and creative eyes David's substance. It's an eternal foreknowledge, rooted in God's eternal counsel. You have known my soul in adversities, he says here now. You knew my soul from eternity. You knew the adversities of my soul from eternity. You knew them because you fashioned them for me. That's part of what's in here. You have known my soul in adversities really comes back then to the truth that those adversities come from God. And that because they come from God, they cannot ultimately be for his destruction. But there's more than that, too. This knowledge that the Lord has of David's soul in adversities is not an abstract knowledge. But it is a personal knowledge. Again, in Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How does he know our frame? And why does he remember that we are dust? Hebrews 4 gives us the explanation, doesn't it? He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he has been tempted in all points, just as we are, except for sin. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust, because he himself has taken upon himself our frame. He knows our souls and adversities, people of God, because he himself has entered into our experience and has taken our adversities upon himself and has borne those adversities for us. You have known my soul in adversities. Indeed, the Lord does know his soul. He knows everything about that soul, for he fashioned it. He knows not only what that soul is, but he knows also what he wants that soul to be. And he shapes that soul according to his wise and eternal purpose by the adversities that he brings upon him. You have known my soul in adversities. And so David is confident that the Lord will not leave him in the hand of his enemies. Verse 8, you have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. The enemy will not be able so to take hold of David that there will be for him no escape. The Lord has set his feet in a wide place. That is, the Lord has delivered him from the net, delivered him from the oppression and the straits caused by his enemy's enmity, and he has set his feet in a roomy place where he is free from all those straits and oppressions. Ultimately, that wide place is, of course, the infinitely spacious places of glory. That's what it meant for our Lord Jesus Christ as he confessed these words before the face of his Father after laying down his life for his people. You have set my feet in a wide place. Let's turn now to verses 9 to 24. Trouble, confidence, and gratitude. In verses 9 to 13, David describes his trouble in significant detail. He describes his internal troubles, in verses 9 and 10, and his external troubles in verses 11 to 13. He begins with a petition, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." And then he describes that trouble. And notice how many aspects of his life he refers to here in these lines. My eye, my soul, my body, my life, my ears, my strength, and my bones. His whole being and his whole life, essentially, are embraced in that description. And his whole being and life are wasting away because of what has happened to him. My eye wastes away with grief, my soul and my body. And again, at the end of verse 10, my bones waste away. His trouble is very great, and his cries to the Lord very urgent in these troubles. In verses 11 to 13, he describes rather his external troubles now. He has enemies who are reproaching him. I am a reproach among all my enemies. Then he turns his attention from his enemies and he talks about his neighbors. His neighbors, he says, especially are those who reproach him. So those who live close to him have taken up the reproach of his enemies and are flinging that reproach in his face. In addition to that, his acquaintances, those who are nearer to him perhaps even than his neighbors, find him repulsive. That is, though they may not take up the reproach which his neighbors and his enemies are bringing against him, they nevertheless are influenced by that reproach to the point that they find him disgusting. And they want nothing to do with him. They at least believe enough of that reproach that they say, we're no longer going to associate with this guy. We want nothing to do with him. And not only his acquaintances, but even those whom he doesn't know anything about and who do not really know him at all, flee from him. Those who are outside, he says, flee from me. When he goes out into the streets and he meets someone on the streets, this person has heard about what his enemies have been saying. And this person also flees from him. So that David is saying here, I'm essentially left alone. I have no one to help me. My enemies are against me. My neighbors have turned against me with them. My acquaintances find me repulsive. Even those who don't know me run away from me. I have no one. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, that is, a vessel that people discard and pay no more attention to because it's useless to them. So David is in the minds of his fellow Israelites. A discarded, a broken and discarded vessel, a dead man who has been forgotten. And all this because of slander. I have heard the slander of many. This is the reproach that his enemies bring against him. They have somehow accused him of something. We don't know what in the circumstances, and it doesn't matter what. But they have accused him falsely. And notice the damage that they have done. This is the power of the tongue that David is talking about here, people of God, and throughout this psalm, really. He never mentions anything specific that his enemies have done to him, except this. He's concerned with their words. They have spoken. They have spoken against him. And the tongue, people of God, is a great power for evil, as James says. I have heard the slander of many. And what has that slander done? It has created fear all around. Fear not only for David, but for all those around him. So that no one dares to have anything to do with him. Simply because his enemies have told lies against him. They have taken counsel against him and schemed to take away his life by their slanderous tales. That's David's complaint then. A complaint about what his enemies have done and the effects of that slander on those with whom he has acquainted those around him, but also about the effects of that slander on his own soul. My eye wastes away with grief. My strength fades. My bones waste away. In verses 14 to 18, then, David, in the midst of this trouble, turns to the Lord and expresses his confidence, his full confidence, that the Lord will be his help. He is alone, except for the Lord. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. In this great trouble, he puts his trust in the Lord, and he says, you are my God. That's a recalling of the Lord's covenant promise, of course. I will be your God. And placing himself in the shelter of that promise. You are my God. That is what you told me. And that is where I put my trust. That is where, in this present trouble, my hope resides. That you are my God. I have no one else, but I have you. My times are in your hands. And what that means, people of God, is that all the times of his life, all those varying circumstances of David's life, including the present times of trouble, are in the hand of God. God has taken control of those times. And they are governed and directed by his providence, so that we may confess, as in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, whether in prosperity or in adversity, I put my trust in my faithful Father, because he is able and willing to take care of me. My times are in your hand. Also, these present times. So he's able then to pray for deliverance with expectation that deliverance will come. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Notice a couple of things about those verses. First of all, he says, make your face shine upon your servant. This harks back to those words, you are my God. I am your servant because you are my God. But he is the servant of God in awaiting the Lord. In waiting upon the Lord for his answer to his petition. He submits himself then wholly to that mastery. He says, you are my God. That makes you me your servant. Therefore, I wait for you to assume the responsibilities of a master towards me. Those responsibilities which you voluntarily took upon yourself. He also, people of God, pleads the mercies of God. Save me for your mercy's sake. And again, this is language that we often don't understand very well because it's not language that we use very much. We plead for God's mercy, but we do not very often say, for your mercy's sake. We ought to learn to say that because those words imply that the character, the fundamental character of God is that he is merciful. He's not cruel and arbitrary. He's not a God who delights in bringing adversity upon his people. That's not his character. He's a God who delights in mercy. David is here appealing to that character of God. He's saying, I rely upon what you have revealed yourself to be. You have revealed yourself to be a God of goodness, not a God of arbitrary cruelty, but a God of goodness. I put myself in your hands because of that character which you have. I know what you are. Therefore, show your mercies to me. Delight in me as you have said you do. And finally, notice in verse 17, do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called on you. He has placed his trouble in God's hands. He cannot now take it out of God's hands. I have called upon you. He has given to God his trouble, committed himself in his adversity to God. He will not now say, forget about that. Forget about what I said. I'll take this back upon myself. I called upon you, and I wait for you to answer me. In the rest of verse 17 and verse 18, then he turns to make his petitions against the wicked. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence which speak insolent things, proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. The word righteous there is singular, the righteous man, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous man. So he prays that what his enemies sought to bring on him may come on them through the righteousness of God. He prays also that their lying lips may be silent. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence. He prays that all their insolence, all their pride and contemptuousness against the righteous man may be stopped, brought to an end by the righteous judgment of God. And finally, people of God, we come to David's gratitude in verses 19 to 24. Notice in verses 19 and 20 that David is not speaking here personally any longer. He's talking generally. Doesn't mention himself in these two verses. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up in store for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. He's talking generally because this is, again, the character of the Lord towards those who fear him and who trust in him. And David is drawing on what the Lord has been to others like himself in order to encourage and to strengthen himself in his present distress. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. The Lord's goodness is very great. He has, in fact, laid up goodness in store for those who fear him. That is, he has storehouses, like a farmer has barns, where he may lay up the riches, the abundance of his goodness, where he may, from that abundance of goodness, draw in order to show that goodness to his people. That's the first thing. There's goodness laid up for them. It's a very comforting thing, people of God, in our troubles, that we know that the Lord has laid up for us goodness, has that goodness in store, and is always willing and ready to open the doors of his storehouses and pour forth goodness upon us. But the second expression that David has here, which you have prepared, or better, which you have worked for those who trust in you. There's a contrast here. On the one hand, that goodness is laid up in store, but on the other hand, that goodness is also worked. It's not just laid up in store in order to be kept there indefinitely, but it's laid up in store so that he may bring it out and work it for them, which you have laid up in store, which you have also worked for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Just as in Psalm 23, he says, you have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So here, he says, you have worked goodness for me in the presence of the sons of man. His enemies are gathered all around, slandering him, plotting against him, seeking to destroy his reputation, to draw him away from God. And in the midst of those enemies, God works goodness for him. In the very presence and eyes of those enemies, God shows his goodness to David. You shall then hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of men, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. A couple of things about that too. The words hide and secret place are in Hebrew the same root. So that we would say, you shall hide them in the hiding place of your presence. Or you shall secrete them in the secret of your presence. Undoubtedly a reference to the most holy place. From the plots of men. And then also in the next line, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion. That word means basically hut. And a hut, of course, seems an inadequate place for hiding. It's the word that's used, for example, to describe the booths that the people of Israel made during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths. That's the same word that's used here. And those booths that the people of Israel made during that feast were simply made from branches that they cut down from trees. And they signify, that's why David refers to this here, they signified the Lord's protection of them during their wilderness wanderings. He kept them safe. In booths, whatever, it doesn't matter what they are. The Lord kept them safe. So here, David says, you shall hide me, or keep them secretly in a pavilion or in a booth from the strife of tongues. Again, a reference to their slander. The strife of tongues. The Lord so hides him that his enemies can't even find him. They don't know where to look. Doesn't mean they can't find his body. They can find his body, of course. But they cannot find that essence. They cannot get to the essence of his being. They cannot attack his spirit directly. They have no access to it. And it is because the Lord has hidden it. Hidden it away from them completely, so that David and we are safe. In verses 21 and 22, David returns to the personal. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city, or in a fortified city. Here he is blessing the Lord for deliverance, of course. I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. He again confesses sin. He drew a hasty conclusion from his present troubles. His hasty conclusion was that he had been cut off from before the eyes of the Lord. But now he knows that that was a false conclusion that he drew. I said in my haste, I am cut off. And even when he said in his haste, I am cut off, nevertheless, even then, people of God, the Lord heard the voice of his supplications when he cried out to him. The Lord remembered him still, even in the failure of his faith. And then verses 23 and 24, David again turns outward, away from his own trouble, and here exhorts the saints. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. There are two ways that David expands the scope of this psalm. In verses 19 and 20, he expands the scope of the psalm by looking outward to the experience of the rest of God's people, and drawing upon that experience to comfort and to strengthen him in his present trouble. But now, having experienced deliverance, he turns outward again. And he exhorts the saints. And he applies what he himself has learned from his own experience. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your hearts. These verses then are the application to us of the lessons that David has learned in his own life and experience. And those lessons are to love the Lord. Love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Love him for his preservation of you. Love him for his righteousness in dealing with those who are proud and who have attacked you. And also, in all your troubles, be of good courage. Do not be overwhelmed. Do not let those troubles bring you to despair. This is the courage of faith, people of God. It's not a courage of despair. It's not a courage that overmasters fear. It is a courage that rests peacefully in the hands of the everlasting God. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Those are the lessons we must draw from David's words here in this psalm. Love the Lord, for he preserves the faithful. And be of good courage, for he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Having heard the word of God, let us say Amen.